Good morning. Thanks for coming this morning. I hope that you're glad to be here, as I am. Last week in Micah chapter 4, we learned the great news regarding the coming justice of the Messiah. Micah's three chapters of bad news regarding Israel's impending exile was put into God's big eternal picture, and Micah spoke forth hope and promise and security over his people. We learned last week that actually all news is good news for the child of God when we consider God's sovereign ways and eternal promises. We discussed that even what appears to be bad news in our lives is actually good news in God's big picture. This morning in Micah chapter 5, we will learn more about the prophesied physical birth and more about the mighty work of the Messiah, upon whom all this great news and promises depend upon. So we're in Micah chapter 5 this morning. If you would turn there, I will read that for us. Micah chapter 5. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. When the Assyrian invades our land and marches through our fortresses, we will raise against him seven shepherds, even eight leaders of men. They will rule the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod with drawn sword. He will deliver us from the Assyrian when he invades our land and marches into our borders. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for man or linger for mankind. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed. In that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. I will destroy your witchcraft, and you will no longer cast spells. I will destroy your carved images and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles and demolish your cities. I will take vengeance and anger and wrath upon the nations that have not obeyed me. Well, our first point this morning is that Jesus is indeed the Messiah that was spoken forth by the prophets. Now, we've been learning much in this series about God's sovereign plans to bring forth restoration for his people through the experiencing of hardships, unwanted news, and challenging circumstances. Verse 1 starts by talking about how Israel will soon be besieged and how her ruler will be struck. Again, as we talked last week, this was very unwanted news. Now, this literally happened just as prophesied here by Micah. In 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 7, we read about King Zedekiah. They killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out his eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. See, Israel's unrepentant sins had led her to a dark place of needing a stiff hand of rebuke. She had become wayward, and God had a plan through exile to bring her to repentance, and therefore to bring her back into fellowship and restoration with him. Now, speaking of Israel's king being struck as a result of her sinfulness, we will learn more a little later about how King Jesus was also struck as a result of sin in order to accomplish the Father's ultimate purpose of reconciliation through the cross, where Jesus shed his blood to bring forth justice and reconciliation. However, the colossal difference when Jesus was struck instead of King Zedekiah is that Jesus was not struck for his sins, he was struck for my sins. See, God wasn't going to just ignore the sin issues of Israel. You know, God doesn't ignore my sin issues either. You know, God's holy character demands that justice take place. So Israel's exile was a needed and just action, just like Jesus on the cross is what us sinners need and is also the fulfillment of justice. You know, it's so awesome to recognize these powerful foreshadows of our Messiah all throughout events of Bible history. They're everywhere. Now, we learn more specifically in verse 2 about this Messiah that we so desperately need and who was struck for our sin debt. The straightforward prophecy at the beginning of verse 2 is this. Bethlehem was going to be the place in which the Messiah, the ruler of all, would enter the world. So now if we skip ahead a few books in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, we will read this. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea. Then a few verses later in Matthew 2, we read about King Herod, who was disturbed that a great ruler who had been prophesied about had been born. And then in verses 4 to 6, we read, when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. Now here's a direct reference to Micah 5:2 in Matthew chapter 2, which reads, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. So in Matthew chapter 2, we are reading about an awesome fulfilled prophecy which originated in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Now what gets me really excited about this text this morning is the rest of verse 2, because it's such a core part of our faith. Micah goes on to say about this ruler who will come from Bethlehem. He says, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. We sang that one of our songs this morning. Whose origins are from old, from ancient times. See, this additional information that is spoken about in the same exact verse, which highlights where the Messiah would come, also gives us much further explanation, much greater detail that is very simple to understand, and yet it is so powerful. It's actually extremely pivotal for us to acknowledge. The point is, the Messiah will not be a mere human being, even though he will be born into the human race. Micah is very straightforward to share that the Messiah's existence would not come into effect at their human birth. Micah is prophesying here in verse 2, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. You know, what we're learning about here is what is often called in Christian circles the miracle of the incarnation, about God becoming flesh. In John chapter 1, verses 14a, we read, the Word, a picture of Jesus, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now, all throughout the New Testament, it's not the fact that Jesus came from Bethlehem that really got the unbelievers' blood boiling. It's rather the rest of Micah's prophecy that was spoken about in this exact same verse. It's the part that leaves it as an impossibility for Jesus to be anything less than God himself. In the New Testament, we read about such powerful and highly controversial statements in regards to this issue that actually came straight from Jesus' own mouth. For example, in John chapter 6, Jesus stated, I am the bread that came down from heaven. We also learn that after Jesus said this, that the people started to get upset as they commented that they knew Jesus was the son of the man Joseph. So how could he be from heaven? They were ticked off, saying, well, that's not true. He's Joseph's son. Why is he saying that he is the bread come down from heaven? He was born to Mary. They started to talk and get upset, thinking that his origin was of earth. Now, let me quickly add a side note here because it brings an even fuller understanding of what Jesus was saying here in John 6. Now, do you know what the name Bethlehem means? Yes, Esther, house of bread. I knew you knew it because you've told me that before. House of bread. Jesus' own words in John chapter 6 go right back to this prophecy in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, as he connects the facts that his origin was not Bethlehem. Yes, that was his human birthplace. His origin, however, was not Bethlehem. Rather, he came down to Bethlehem from heaven. It's yet another affirmation that Jesus was speaking forth about being not only the prophesied Messiah, but also proclaiming that his existence did not start in Bethlehem because his human physical birth was not his origin. Now, continuing on with more of Jesus' straightforward, clear, and powerful, yet highly controversial statements that typically angered people, what about, for another example, John chapter 8? This is when people took up stones in an attempt to kill Jesus after he stated these words. He said, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, they're thinking to themselves, what are you talking about? Abraham hasn't been alive for a very long time, and now you're telling us that before Abraham was born, which he's been passed away for hundreds of years, you were alive? They got ticked off. People started to pick up rocks, and they were going to try to stone Jesus. Jesus was very upfront that his beginnings were not at the time of his human birth. See, this is a very, very critical claim. In fact, it's so important that if it's not true, then our entire faith crumbles. Jesus is not a creation of God. He is God. Jesus stated numerous times and in numerous ways that he and the Father were one. Jesus is not merely a good man. He's not merely a wise teacher or a man sent from God. For he was never created. He has always been. his origins have no beginning. For example, the Bible tells us in the very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verse 13, just about at the end of Scripture, one chapter away. Actually, it's even a red letter quote from Jesus. It's Jesus' own words, Revelation 22, 13. Jesus says that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. This means from the very beginning, Jesus was there. Amazing to think that there was never a time when Jesus did not exist. Folks, it's so pivotal for us to understand and to proclaim that Jesus is God. And don't be surprised if you get the same reaction from people. You know, many people are very fine with those who call Jesus a good teacher, a moral man, or even a prophet from God. But as soon as you proclaim Jesus is God and that he is also the one and only God, whom is the Alpha and the Omega, then you've spoken some fighting words. The handshakes of agreement are retracted. And now you will find people have issue with that statement. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, which teaches us about the sinner's redemption resting entirely on the blood of Jesus, Peter adds these words. He was chosen before the creation of the world. Again, not only is Jesus the only one upon whom salvation is valid, but Peter explains that Jesus was present before the world even existed. It's also really amazing to comprehend that he was set aside, so to speak. Excuse me. Jesus was set aside as our sin sacrifice before the world ever began. Isn't that amazing? It's absolutely awesome. See, God the Father knew before he even created the earth that Adam and Eve would defile it with sin and that you and I would join in partaking in sin. And before the earth was even here, before the sun was even present, before a single creature was alive, before darkness and light were spoken into the realm of the universe, before it all, Jesus was alive and Jesus was prepared for his mission to ransom sinners. It wasn't, no, oops, Adam and Eve sinned? Uh-oh, now what are we going to do? God knew in advance that not only would Adam and Eve really screw up, but so would you and I. He knew in advance that we would need to be ransomed by the perfect one. He knew in advance that only he himself is that perfect one. And so before the creation of the world even began, Jesus was there and he was ready to become our Passover lamb, to ransom sinners. See, either Jesus is God or our entire faith is built upon an invalid foundation. You know, we could actually literally be here all day on just this point this morning, but I do want to make sure that we all understand that it's a vital, non-negotiable theological fact that Jesus is God. Again, even Jesus' own proclamation of being the I Am was so clearly spoken and it was so clearly understood by his hearers that he was claiming to be the Creator, Eternal God. Now, if you remember, before Moses became God's spokesman to the Israelites, Moses was concerned about a few details. He wasn't so quick to say, okay, tell me what to do, I'll go do it. He was hesitant. And he had a few things he wanted to sort out with God before he actually were to agree to be his spokesman. Exodus chapter 3, excuse me, verses 13 to 15. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. That is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation.'" Now let me say this again. The point about who Jesus is being key to our entire faith is so incredibly valid. If Jesus is not the I am, as he stated, then the only other conclusion is this: he is a false prophet. Jesus was either telling the truth or he was lying. If Jesus is not the I am, then we are here this morning in vain, and our faith is a scam, it is a sham. Jesus is either God or he is a lying false prophet. What Jesus cannot possibly be is this: merely a good man, merely a prophet sent from God, merely a creation of God, or he cannot be anything less than God himself, because he did not leave any other option of viable possibility. He proclaimed that he was the I am. Again, the name that passed on from generation to generation. But by the time that Jesus said to his hearers, "I am the I am," and they turned to each other and said, "Wait a minute, this doesn't make sense. How can he be God? He was born of Mary and Joseph is his father, right? How can he be God?" He's calling himself the great creator, the eternal one, the Alpha and the Omega. Just to overemphasize the point here with Stoney before we move on, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, which is likely one of the most quoted messianic prophecies, we read, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Yes, Jesus is indeed our mighty God. And yes, we can actually even accurately call him our everlasting Father, because although his role in the Godhead is not that of Father, he is one with Yahweh. He is one with the Father. Jesus is indeed the one spoken about by the prophets. He is God. Secondly, this morning, Jesus is our shepherd, and he's our peace. Verse 4 starts with the words, "He will stand and shepherd his flock." Excuse me. Jesus was indeed born to become the good shepherd whom would guide and watch over his flock. In John chapter 10, which is likely the most well-known passage of Scripture which identifies Jesus as our shepherd, John chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. "The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice." You know, as sheep who have come into a personal relationship with Jesus, our shepherd, here's a few things we learn about this here. We learn that we are to listen to his voice, rather than depend upon our own opinions, or rather than to depend upon other people's wisdom and thoughts. We are not to say, hey, what do you think? What advice would you give me? Hey, what do I think? Let me sort this out. Let me think about this. We are to listen to his words to us. We are to take the shepherd's direction. We also learn that we are to celebrate that we are not just a number to God. It's interesting here that it points out that the shepherd knows us by name. It's pretty awesome to realize that we are that special to Jesus, our shepherd. He doesn't look upon us and go, okay, your number, blah, 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 and this is your account name, this is your account number. He looks, he says, I know you. I know you by name. I know everything about you. Our loving shepherd. We also learn here that we are to let him lead us as we get out of the way. When's the last time you saw sheep trying to lead the shepherd? Doesn't work out so well. We are to let the shepherd lead. We are to each day when we get up say, Jesus, you're my shepherd. Help me not to lead today. Help me to surrender to you today. Help me to recognize your voice today and to listen to you and to go where you tell me to go, to do what you tell me to do and to say what you tell me to say. Because you are the shepherd, not me. We are to humbly get out of the way and obediently follow the shepherd's instructions. Now, all this gets brought into focus by the fact that John chapter 10, verse 11, we read from Jesus' words, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Let's be mindful that we are the sheep. Jesus is the shepherd. Have you been letting Jesus lead your daily life? Have you been letting Jesus guide your decisions? Have you been letting Jesus, the shepherd, protect you and bless you and show you what direction to go? Are you letting Jesus shepherd you? Verse 4 in Micah also shares this detail with us regarding the role of Jesus, our shepherd. We read, he shall stand. He shall stand. Now, standing is the posture of the shepherd. Now, why is this so important? It almost seems like a little minor detail. He shall stand. Okay, next. It's not that simple. This posture reveals to us that our shepherd who is standing is alert. Excuse me. He is alert. He is ready to lead. He is ready to protect. He is ready to defend those who belong to him. He is standing. He is watching. He is waiting. He is ready. You know, this is the safest and most blessed place for your life, to be at the feet of the shepherd. Sheep aren't to strive to be in control, and actually, no offense because I'm a sheep as well, but sheep are actually too dumb to even know what's best for them. Sheep don't even have the proper IQ to know what to do. They're not even smart enough to recognize when there's a predator around. Sheep will get themselves into trouble just like that, and they will become very foolish in what they do. Now, that's not meant to be an insult to you or myself, but it's rather to make it very clear that God's ways are so much higher than ours that the most intellectual, brightest man on earth who's ever lived is yet but a fool in comparison to God. For the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, for God's ways are higher than my ways. They're so much higher that every single one of us is truly a silly, unintellectual sheep compared to our great shepherd. Sheep will also get lost very easily. Sheep wander into danger even unknowingly. And sheep basically they will screw up their entire life without the guiding help and tender care of the shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd are dead meat. Now, Micah's prophecy here gets even better, or should I say deeper in clarity. Now, while our shepherd stands, verse 4 goes on to proclaim that God's people will live securely. Now, the Hebrew word translated here as live securely is spoken of in the King James as, and they will remain. The actual word is yashab. It means this. It means to sit down. So a more completed understanding of this Hebrew word includes these words or concepts. It's the idea of dwelling, of remaining, of settling, of being married. That's the idea behind this word. Dwelling, remaining, settling, being married. It's a matter of sitting down to rest in this state. So it's appropriate here to state that as our shepherd stands, he stands so that you and I can sit. Isn't that interesting? The shepherd stands so that you and I can sit and therefore be spared from our own foolish ways and actually enjoy the secure dwelling and marriage relationship that we have with our shepherd. Jesus is to stand. You and I are to sit at his feet. We are to let him take over in our life. We are to acknowledge that if we were to stand and start leading our lives, we would just mess it up. For he knows much better what he's doing with our lives than we do. And another reason that he calls us to sit is so that we can enjoy the secure dwelling of having him as our shepherd and come to understand this marriage relationship that this shepherd desires to have with his sheep, Jesus with his people. In other words, the concept being brought forth here is that of Psalm 23. Let me read it for you slowly this morning. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We learn here that Jesus, our shepherd, directs his sheep to sit down at his feet and find security, rest, freedom from sin, freedom from dangers, comfort, blessing, and eternal joyous fellowship. Indeed, it's the wonderful work of our loving shepherd Messiah who stood up so I could sit down. He had me, the sinner, sit on the sidelines as he volunteered to rise up or stand up in order to take on sin's punishment. Our good shepherd said, wait. That guilty, filthy sheep there, I'm stepping in. I will take the punishment that they deserve. He stood up to go to the cross for me. For me, for you. Now he calls us to sit at his feet. Enjoy. Let him lead us. Let him guide us. Let him protect us. You know, the only striving of the sheep should be this: to strive to remain at the shepherd's feet as we praise him and worship him and listen to him. Jesus' work on the cross is the very basis for our rest. It's the very basis for us to sit before the shepherd and to praise him. You know, this makes me think of Mary sitting at Jesus' feet as she lavishly poured out oil on him, giving him the best worship of all, and doing it without any hesitation. That picture of Mary Magdalene before Jesus' feet, just saying, here's everything I have, Jesus. Here's this expensive perfume. I'm just going to pour this out on you. I want to make your name praise. That's a picture of you and I. That's what we're called to do. Stop trying to lead your life. Let Jesus take over. Spend your time at his feet, praising his holy name, pouring out blessings upon him, giving him all that you are. You know, how can we not remain in worship at Jesus' feet when we consider such truth as 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, which reads, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We also see in Jesus the fulfilled prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Wow, what an awesome shepherd we have. Amen? Jesus stood up and took upon your sins so that you could sit down and rest at his feet and simply worship him. Praise his holy name. Yes, let's remain at the feet of our loving groom, our shepherd. Now, last week, we also talked much about peace. We discussed false peace versus true peace, and we came to the conclusion that legitimate peace is only found through surrendering to Jesus and only Jesus. And Micah affirms this point in verse 5 as he states about the Messiah. He states, and he will be their peace. See, this again is such an awesome and very revealing point. Peace is not found through our efforts to attain it. Think about that. Peace is not found through any of man's efforts to attain peace, but rather, peace is found by coming to know the one who is peace. Jesus isn't merely the one who brings forth peace. He is our peace. Apostle Paul, in speaking to the church of Ephesus about the struggling rift between Jew and Gentile, he speaks forth in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. He says, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Jesus is literally our peace. His work on the cross is the focal point in which peace is now available to both Jew and Gentile. In other words, to everyone. Peace in Jesus himself. He is our peace. Thirdly and lastly this morning, excuse me. As we face the many battles ahead, let's resist evil by looking only to Jesus. In Micah's day, both Israel and Judah were guilty of sins that violated God's commandments and that grieved God's heart. The issue was that they would not admit their waywardness and then turn away from their sinful practices. They not only ignored God's commands, but they ascribed value to other gods. They even partook of occult-based activities. God then sent prophets such as Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Micah, but his people ignored them. They told these prophets, go away. Go talk to somebody else. We don't want to hear what you have to say. Leave. Now, the best way to summarize the scene here in Micah is likely just to read 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 11 to 23, because it's a summary of basically everything we have been studying so far in the first four chapters. We see the corruption of God's people. We see the corruption of God's leaders. We see the exile to Babylon take place, and then we finally see God's faithful promise to bring his people back and to restore them. So let me read to you this morning, 2 Chronicles 36, 11 to 23. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord his God, and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke the word of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him take an oath in God's name. He became stiff-necked and hardened his heart, and would not turn to the Lord, the God of Israel. Furthermore, all the leaders of the priests and the people became more and more unfaithful, following the detestable practices of the nations, and defiling the temple of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, and spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall to Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest, and the time of its desolation it rested, until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. In the first year of King Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of King Cyrus of Persia to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Every one of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with you, and let him go up." So here's the scoop. God's people needed a stiff rebuke because they had turned from his ways and they had turned to the worship of other things. God, in his great mercy, sent many prophets who said, "What are you doing with your life? Stop worshiping these other things that not only I have banned, but you're worshiping other gods. You're worshiping things of Satan." And the people said, "Go away. I want to talk to you. Leave me alone." came to the point where God's wrath had to turn against his own people in order to correct them, to bring them discipline and bring them to the place where they understood, whoa, our lives have gone so wayward. We've gotten to such a dark place, it's time to turn back. You know, much of the end of this chapter is about Israel's future deliverance, but it's at the very end of the chapter which actually highlights what was it that led them in the first place to need this bold intervention from God. What was it? What was going on in their lives in which they needed a stiff hand of rebuke in order to come back to the Lord their God? Well, we read about the practices of witchcraft, the casting of spells, carved images, sacred stones, bowing down to the work of their hands, Asherah poles. Basically, God's people were not battling against their flesh. They were not battling against the evils of the world. They were not battling against the plethora of occult activities in their day. They had become spiritually sleepy. They had become tolerant of sin. They'd gotten to the place to go, oh, it's not a big deal. Come on. It's not a big deal. It's okay. Everybody's doing it. Idols, sacred pillars, and Asherah poles, these were all a part of rebellion towards God, and they were a part of ascribing attention and seeking direction and the giving of honor to other gods. Think about that. These are all things which ascribed attention to other gods, which sought direction from anything else but the one true God, and which gave honor to anything or anyone other than to God himself. See, the pagan nations, they were busy seeking special insight from the quote-unquote the gods as they wanted to know the future. They wanted to know what tomorrow held. So instead of listening to the one true God who could tell them, they listen to voices in the world around them. For example, they sought information by consulting people who claimed they could tell the future by interpreting omens and talking with the dead. These occult practices mentioned here had been prohibited by God, but his own people were messing around with them, and as a result, they were coming under satanic and demonic influence. And you know, the same is true for us today. People's lives come under the influence of the dark side when they partake of such activities as psychics, palm readings, horoscopes, occult-based role-playing games, the placing of idols such as having a Buddha displayed in your house, or the worship of nature or the partaking of drugs, which if you study is all rooted in witchcraft. These are just some examples of the evils in which we are to battle against, because they will draw us away from God and lead us into sinful rebellion and spiritual sleepiness. These things we mentioned this morning are quite tolerant in our society. It's even, for some, it's entertainment. For some, they almost kind of giggle, well, it's not real anyway, right? So it's not a big deal. Oh, it's very real, all right, and it is a big deal. But the power you're addressing is not God's. A future day of deliverance is talked about for Israel when God will bring forth great destruction, and they will not depend upon their weapons of war. They will not depend upon their worship of idols or upon special occult insight or upon other gods for favor or upon anything but Him and Him alone. A day is coming when His people will proclaim, our deliverance is our Messiah, And yes, our eyes have been opened. The Messiah, our Messiah, is Jesus. Israel will come to see the unmatched power of needing nothing but Jesus as their Messiah. Is that your confession? Is it your confession that there is an unmatched power in this world? And here's what it looks like. You need nothing else except Jesus, your Messiah. See, to wrap it up, it's not this seeking of knowledge through psychics or the worship of idols or other gods or our earthly resources such as money or fame or stuff that will get us through the battling days ahead. Those things will not get us through the battling days ahead. It's rather faith in Jesus as the Messiah and dependence upon Him that is the linchpin to our failures or successes for the days ahead. Micah was speaking forth that God's people needed to turn away from their current practices and focuses, and that they needed to turn entirely to the Lord. Have you turned entirely to the Lord? Do you still meddle around with ascribing any kind of power or glory in anything other than Jesus? Do you take great comfort or pride in the things you own or the position that you have or in any other source of direction? Or have you turned entirely to Jesus? Do you place every ounce of hope and confidence in Him? You know, the same is true for us. We need to keep battling against the sinful practices that our world is immersed in, and we need to look to nothing else for victory and deliverance and direction and favor and insight and blessing except to Jesus and Jesus alone. Let me say it one more time as we wrap up. We need to look to nothing else for victory, deliverance, direction, favor, insight, and blessing except to Jesus and Jesus alone, because we need nothing else to lean and depend upon except Him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we bless You this morning. We thank You for sending Your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus, we praise and worship You this morning. We proclaim we need nothing else in this world or in the world to come than You and You alone. Lord, forgive us of our waywardness. Forgive us of seeking hope and confidence and direction in other things. Forgive us, Lord, of being sheep that get easily distracted and all of a sudden we're wandering off again. Thank You, Jesus, for being our shepherd who loves us so much that You come after us. You tell us, hey, come back, stop wandering. All You need is Me. Yes, Jesus, all we need is You. Praise and glory be to Your holy name. Amen.